Imagine for a moment that you're just driving down the road, you know, putting along, just minding your own business, and you see a sign like this one, which says, "Now reopened under new management." Now, what does a sign like that tell you? It's a sign, literally, isn't it, that there's been a change in the business. That they want you to know that this business is going to be operated differently in the future. And their hope is that you will come in and try it once you know that. See, it's a bit of a strange sign, really, isn't it? Because it's basically an admission of failure beforehand. It's pretty much saying this business was a dud, but now we want you to come in and try it again. See, if a business is going gangbusters, then they want to reassure people that nothing's going to change. Are we going to keep doing what we're doing? This sign saying that if you've ever been to this hotel before, we want you to know it is not going to be like that. Things are different. The crooked pool tables, the watered down drinks, the bed bugs, all of that is a thing of the past. Come and try us once more. This is new. This is different. Well, today is our third installment in the Old Testament book of Haggai. It's now the 18th of December, 520 BC, 2 months since Haggai's last message, which we looked at last week. And it's a big day of celebration. It's Foundation Day. Now, the day is never actually called Foundation Day in the Bible, but it's the day that they remember the foundations of the temple finally being laid. Now, when someone builds a house, they often want to be on site for that first day when the foundations are laid. There's not really much to see when footings are laid down, really, is there? It's not much to look at, but it's significant because that is the day that building really begins. And according to Ezra chapter 3, there was this massive celebration amongst God's people on that day when the foundations were laid for the temple, because it was the start of a new era. It was a new beginning for God's people. Laying the foundations was a sign that Israel was under new management. And so it was a significant day because of that. After a long and punishing absence, God's back. And so that's why this Foundation Day is a bit like putting up that banner under new management. Now, Haggai is a book that's often forgotten about, tucked away at the end of the Old Testament. And a big theme of the book is the renovation of the temple. But just as big as that theme, if perhaps maybe not bigger, is the theme of the renovation of God's people. In chapter 1, we saw how Haggai spoke to on God's behalf to get the people to start rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Their priorities were revealed when Haggai says, "How can you be living in houses that are panelled when God's house is lying in ruins?" For 18 years after they'd returned from exile, they hadn't really done anything about God's house at all. Last week, we looked at chapter 2, and we saw that it was about being strong and persevering, even though they were discouraged. God had a plan. He was with them, and he reminded them that this latter temple would be even greater and more glorious than Solomon's, even though they couldn't believe that. He said, "I am with you, and I will make it great again." Well, this week we're looking at not one, but two prophecies that actually go together since they happened on the same day. It's all about God's palace, his temple being rebuilt once again, but it's particularly important because God's temple is a sign of God's rule. When God's temple is restored, their predicament will be reversed and their position will be restored. This is a renovation rescue that God is going about. When God restores his temple, his rule over his nation is restored and God's people are restored as well. God restores relationship by renovating hearts and restoring his reign. Try to get as many R's in as I possibly could. God restores relationship by renovating hearts and restoring his reign. Just don't say it 10 times quickly. We're going to look at the two prophecies separately. The first prophecy is about reversing empty religion in the present. And then the second prophecy is about restoring God's rule in the future. First of all, then, reversing empty religion in the present. Haggai's ministry wasn't actually very long, which is not really that surprising given the size of the book. And so it's just 4 months after Haggai actually began ministering that now he's coming to his last prophecies and his last day of prophesying. And unlike the previous two prophecies, this prophecy is actually directed at Haggai himself. God tells Haggai to go and ask the priests some questions. Remember that everyone didn't own a copy of the scriptures at this point in history. That's relatively recent and modern that people have been able to do that. So if you wanted to know something about the Bible, you had to kind of go and ask. You had to go and ask one of the experts, and the experts in the Bible were the priests. And so if you wanted a ruling about something that wasn't clear or you wanted to understand something, you had to ask. It was the priest's job then also to make rulings about grey areas, to make kind of verbal law about how to understand the scriptures, especially when it was a question about being religiously clean or unclean, about being pure or impure. And Haggai is basically told to go and ask two questions of the priests, two different scenarios. If something's made clean, if something's made holy, can it make something else clean? And if something's made unclean, can it make something else unclean? Now, most of us are actually used to talking about clean and unclean, aren't we? Having had a drink out of a water glass that's been through the dishwasher, clean, right? Having a drink out of the toilet bowl, unclean. And I think that's kind of fairly clear, isn't it? Clean, unclean. But there's some situations where the jury's still out. My wife and I can agree that it is not hygienic to use the same knife on both meat and vegetables. Well, actually, that's not quite true. You can use the same knife as long as you do the vegetables first and then you do the meat, because it's the bacteria from the uncooked meat going onto raw vegetables that's actually dangerous. But when we go camping, we seal our meat in vacuum-packed bags. And what we can't agree on is whether using a knife to make just a small slit to open the vacuum-sealed bag makes the knife dirty or whether it's still clean. In other words, is it safe to use that knife to, you know, just open up the packet a little bit and then cut up the salad, or do you have to get out another knife which you've then also got to wash up? Clean or unclean? In this scenario, it's a little less clear in our household. Very clear in my mind, though, I must admit. But religiously speaking, we're less clear on why cleanliness matters and how you be clean or unclean. Cleanliness, religious and purity matters because holiness matters. Being clean matters because holiness matters. God is holy. He is holy other. He is perfect, different, and separate from everything that he has made. And so only holy human beings can come into his presence. Otherwise, you get wiped out. So the priests, when they come into God, and the high priest, when he goes in that once a year, he has to make atonement for his sin first before he goes into the most holy place. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to stand in God's presence. So it's actually a matter, cleanliness is actually a matter of safety, not from bacteria, but safety from God's holiness. For their own safety, God even limited who could use many of the vessels and implements and utensils in the temple, the ones used for worship. You had to be clean to be able to use something that was clean, otherwise it would have disastrous effects. Now, what can make something clean or unclean, though? Well, when something touches something that's dirty, the clean thing usually gets dirty, doesn't it? For instance, if a dirty hand touches my nice, white, clean painted walls, kids, are you listening up? Then the walls get dirty. And that's what happens. Unclean is transferred to clean. And so if someone touches a dead body, then they're unclean. Interestingly, though, when it comes to ritual purity, it can actually work in the reverse as well. If something clean touches something that's unclean, then the clean thing can make the unclean thing clean. Now, well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? I've got to say that again. I knew that would happen. If something clean touches something that's unclean, the clean thing can actually make the unclean thing clean. In the temple, if you made a sacrifice, the sacrificial meat was considered clean. It was considered holy because it was offered to God. And under certain circumstances, you were actually allowed to take some of the holy meat home with you in a doggy bag. Now, of course, they didn't have takeaway containers in the ancient world, so people put it in the fold of their garment. And the holy meat made the garment clean rather than the garment making the meat unclean. So holy meat could make someone's garment clean. As opposed to if someone goes and touches a dead body, that would make the person unclean. Now, that much is kind of, that's maybe hard for us to get our head around, but Tagos actually goes another step further with his questions by taking it to the next level. When that cloak that's clean or that person who's unclean then comes in contact with something else, especially food, what happens to it? Well, in the case of the cloak, the law is silent. And so the priests assumed that the answer was no, nothing would happen to the food. So if the clean meat touches makes the cloak clean, and then that cloak touches other food, that food isn't affected at all. It's not made clean. Holiness can't be passed on to a third thing. But if something's defiled by, or someone is defiled by touching something unclean, the law makes it very unclear that that uncleanness will be passed on. So, in the example Haggai asks about, if someone touches a dead body, they become unclean, and then they go and touch other food, then they will make it unclean. Uncleanness then can be passed on to a third party, but holiness can't. Uncleanness can actually be passed on more easily than cleanness can. That's the point that the priests confirm for Haggai. But all of that's actually just background. That's just kind of set up for where God wants Haggai to go next. The core of the prophecy can actually be found in verse 14, where God applies this principle to the temple builders. See, the temple builders are defiled. They are unclean, they are unholy, and so everything they touch, far from turning to gold, far less from being turning clean, will turn unclean. God's people are unclean, which means that the altar is unclean, which means in turn that all of their sacrifices are unclean. Have a look at verse 14. Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled." Haggai is saying that God's people, rather than passing on cleanliness, are passing on ritual uncleanness. Now, for the last 18 years, since they returned back to Israel after being in exile in Babylon, they've been carrying out sacrifices to God. Ezra chapter 3 tells us that one of the first things that they did when they returned back to Israel was to build an altar. And they thought they were doing a great job of worship. They were keeping all the festivals. They were offering sacrifices monthly. They thought they were doing a great job. And yet their worship was unclean. All of the worship they had done on the altar was unacceptable to God. God says, whatever you have offered has been defiled. Why is it defiled? Well, it starts with their own hearts, which mirror their attitude to the temple. They're interested in worship that makes them feel like they're doing the right thing. They're interested in the kind of worship that will try and clean them up. But it doesn't work because they're not interested in God himself. There's outstanding business to be done because the temple hasn't been built. It shows that they're disinterested in God themselves. And that sin contaminates and defiles everything that they do in the temple. Every sacrifice that they make is worthless because they are defiled. They've had such little regard for God that they've left his house as a pile of rubble. And that sin has tainted every one of their sin-fixing rituals. And see, the God of the Bible won't be fooled by token outward gestures. Their tainted hearts have ruined their sacrifices. But the God of the Bible isn't just interested in sacrifices. He is interested in obedience. The only worship that's acceptable to him is heart worship that is done with heartfelt obedience. Not worship that manipulates, not worship that makes us feel good. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 says, "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams.'" The Israelites' mistake was that because they refused to build God's temple, they were being disobedient. And that tainted every single sacrifice that they made after that point, which is why Foundation Day was so significant. Because it is the turning point, the day that they turned around, the day that the work of building the temple truly began. And it also marks the day in which their hearts were changed. They're turning from essentially ignoring God to putting God in his rightful place and putting him first. And it hasn't just affected their offerings in the temple. We're told in verse 14, it says that it affects everything that they do there. I think there is on the altar that they've built years beforehand amongst the rubble of the temple. But people debate whether it's just limited to that. Is it just limited to the sacrifices? Or does it extend wider than that? And I think the answer is that it extends wider than that. It extends to their work in the fields. It extends to everything that they do in life. Everything that they do is tainted. And the reason for that is that they're all related. Failure to recognize God affects every aspect of their life. Now, theologians call this the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean they're all as depraved as we possibly can be, that everything we do is absolutely as bad as it can possibly be. But it means that every single part of us, every action, every thought, everything, single thing we do is affected by sin, is tainted by sin. See, we tend to think of ourselves that we're essentially good, aren't we? But there's just a few little parts of us that need reform. But the Bible tells us, no. Every single part of us, every thought and every action is affected by sin, is tainted and ruined by it. Even the good things that we think that we're doing are affected by sin. And so God calls them to think carefully in verse 15. He's talked about this before, earlier in chapter 2. He says, stop, think carefully. Before you laid the foundation of the temple, before one stone was finally laid on another, what was life like? Verse 15 is important because there's this change from calling it God's house now to calling it God's temple. As they lay the foundations and they transition to it now being God's temple, and this thing starts to finally get off the ground, don't forget, he says, what life was like before. Because up to this point, life's been pretty average, hasn't it? They really wanted to draw out 20 measures of grain, and there are only ever 10 there. They go to get a drink of wine, and there's only 20 there, not 50. The amount of food that they're producing, even everyday food, just isn't enough. They come to bring in the harvest, and it's not as plentiful as they need and are expecting. They're only just scraping by. They've suffered all kinds of misfortunes. Their crops have been struck with blight. They've experienced mildew. They've had hail. See, Israel was a little bit stuck in its geographical location. You get the westerly winds coming in off the sea, and they would bring dampness into the land, and you'd get kind of mildew and stuff growing from having too much rain and too much wet air. And then at other parts, times of the year, the hot wind would blow from the east off the deserts. And that wind that is dry and hot would be damaging to their crops. So they kind of could cop it both ways. And they'd experienced the land just wasn't as fertile and productive as they were expecting. And they knew why. It was the mildew. It was the blight. It was the hail, wasn't it, that destroyed their crops? Well, God says no. The reason life has been so tough, the reason for all these things is that God is the one who's caused them. That seems a little bit harsh, doesn't it? We feel like God shouldn't be like that. God shouldn't be the kind of God who does stuff like that. Why would he be punishing his people? Why would he be deliberately making life difficult for them? He's not punishing them per se, because this is only a taster of what it would be like if he was really angry. This is God's corrective discipline. Now, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that discipline from God is never pleasant. But the purpose of these negative things was to turn people's hearts back to God. He gave them enough, but not abundance, in an effort to catch their attention and say that you need to turn back to me. It's your neglect of me that is causing these things to happen. He wants to call them back before disaster, the real disaster of his ultimate judgment, fully and finally strikes. And yet they don't. For all these negative experiences, they just don't notice. It doesn't draw them back to God. It doesn't make them change. And that's so often the case, isn't it? Just going through an experience often doesn't cause us to return to God. Going back to the land didn't turn them back to God. Often when we go through a trial or a difficulty, a health scare, or a difficult patch relationally, then it doesn't necessarily turn us back to God either. When we struggle to make ends meet, when life is difficult at work, it doesn't necessarily cause us to turn back to God. Now, I'm not saying the events of 2020 are God's judgment on us at all, but what I would say is that this year has shown us that even in hard, difficult, trying times, negative circumstances, that definitely doesn't guarantee that people turn back to God. We want a solution for the pain, but we find it difficult to believe that sin could really be the problem that underlies it. And yet that's what God is saying here. We want to say that our sin really isn't that bad. Sure, we've done some things wrong, no one's perfect, but they're only minor things. They don't matter that much, do they? We try to minimize our sin, and God here is saying no. Your sin is significant. See, when I was reading through this week, I kind of want to say, and maybe you do too, why has God got such a bee in his bonnet about the temple? Why is the temple such a big deal for him? Like, why is he still almost disproportionately concerned about it? Yeah, sure, they didn't build the temple. Yeah, they've been a bit slack at it for 18 years, but really? Do they deserve this? Well, the problem is we don't understand how bad sin is. And we underestimate how important the temple was. And we underestimate how important building the temple was because we misunderstand just how much that diagnoses where their hearts were actually at. Because we fail to realize that a failure to build the temple was actually a rejection of God himself. In fact, that's what sin is. We wrap sin up as something else. Oh, you know, I just told a lie. I just took something that didn't belong to me. It doesn't matter that much. But fundamentally, it is a rejection of God himself. It's a rejection of his rule and reign in our lives, and that's why it matters so much. So Foundation Day, then, is this line in the sand. It's this day that they will look back at and remember that it was that moment that everything changed. God has brought them down to rock bottom. There is no seed left in the barns because it has been planted in the ground. Their last bit of food they've used in anticipation of next year's crop and harvest. And they don't know what's about to come. They've just had one harvest. Now they're waiting for the next crop. Will it be a failure like the last one? Well, God says, no, it won't be. He promises that everything is going to be okay in the future. Why? Because he is going to bless them. The vine and the fig will start to produce again. Pomegranates and olives will begin to appear once more. They're going to experience God's blessing on them, verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. Now, notice that the temple isn't completed yet. That's not the point. It's not actually about having the temple done. It's not about their building work particularly. The point is that their hearts have actually come to the point where they're willing to get started on God's house. And so God shows them mercy. Not only does he show them mercy, he shows them grace. He gives them abundantly. He blesses them far beyond what they deserve. even as they go about building the temple. What God was really after then was renovating the hearts of his people. The temple was a sign of his presence, but what really mattered is how the people's attitude to the temple and the God who would dwell in the temple. And so this passage should remind us of another promise that was made through an Old Testament prophet. God's promise that he would make a new covenant, a covenant that would see the law written on people's hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that we can walk in the obedience of God's Spirit working in us. Ezekiel looks forward to the day. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. That day when I will put my Spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God's promise was that building the temple wouldn't be the end, because God's people would continue to rebel. They would continue to fail to worship him perfectly. But he was looking forward to the day when he would offer a new covenant, when no longer would they have to just follow God's law, but God's law would be written on people's hearts, when God would change people from the inside out so that they would follow him. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I can be guilty of going through the motions as well, can't we? We can turn up the church, we can give of our time and our treasure and our talents, and we might even pat ourselves on the back for it. And all the while, God's not even in the picture. Well, of course, God's not in the picture. You know, he's just a small little watermark down in the bottom right-hand corner. We're not serving him out of love and devotion to him. We don't open up our Bible in the morning and read and pray because we desperately cling to him and his mercy, but so that we can tick off the next reading off our Bible reading list, or we can tell someone else how well we're doing spiritually because we're reading our Bible. And friends, that's not okay. That's not the kind of worship that God demands. Not just desires, but demands from us. He desires the kind of worship that seeks him wholeheartedly. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, God says that we are to give our whole lives as worship. He wants to be at the center of everything we do. Not just an hour on Sunday mornings or an hour and a half on Sunday mornings, but to be king over everything we do. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." The true and proper worship comes by us offering our whole lives as a pleasing sacrifice to God. Not some, not a bit, but everything to him. Because that is the response of a reformed and renovated heart that seeks after God. See, that doesn't come from within us. In fact, the more we and the harder we work at that, the more desperate we feel, because we realize that we fail. It's only by God changing our hearts from the inside, restoring and regenerating us, renewing us by his Spirit, that is even possible. But God is in the business of reversing the empty religion of his people. He is in the business of turning tainted human beings into perfect living sacrifices. And he does that directly. His holiness is given to us by his Holy Spirit. It's not passed on to others, but it comes directly from God himself. He is in the business of making each and every one of us who places our trust in Jesus clean through the renewal of his Spirit. But God is also restoring his rule in the future. Not only is he reversing empty religion in the present, he is restoring God's rule in the future. The second time Haggai speaks about what will happen on, he speaks about what will happen on that day rather than on this day. He's now talking about the future rather than the present. And again, God's word comes to Haggai in verse 20 with the instructions this time to speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. Now, this is actually the first time that Zerubbabel has actually been called that in the book so far. We haven't actually talked about Zerubbabel that much so far, up to this point, for the reason that we're talking about him now. But he has been mentioned heaps of times, hasn't he? But every time he's mentioned, he's described as a son of Shealtiel. Except for this time, not here. And the reason for that is to highlight his position. We have Zerubbabel, this guy who is the governor of Judah. That means that he is the highest official, the biggest honcho, the big cheese of the government in the local area. He's the representative of the Persians over Israel. And while that might sound like a very grand and impressive title, it wasn't really at all. The Persian Empire was vast, it was massive, and Judah is just this tiny, pathetic little backwater on the map. It's basically a nowhere. It's not the kind of place that's ever noticed on the world stage. Zerubbabel might be governor, but he's not actually that significant. And even with his significance that he has, doesn't come from himself. It comes from being a vassal king put in place to keep control for his overlords. It is Darius who is still king. Remember that we met Darius all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 1. He is the king who actually makes all of this happen, the rebuilding of the temple possible. Now, Cyrus, the guy who first sent the Israelites back to the land, he died, and his son then reigned for a while before he got murdered. Another bloke took the chain, took control for about 10 months before Darius managed to kick him out. He was originally a military leader, and he takes the throne, crowns himself king, even though he's not of any kind of royal bloodline whatsoever. And so he has been spending the last 2 years that he's in power trying to consolidate that. He's been fighting wars on the edges of the empire, trying to bring the whole Persian Empire under his control. So they're used to Darius being the king. He's the relative nobody who's come up and restored peace and order throughout the Persian Empire. He's the one that's in control. And they know that if they rebel against him, that it means bad news for them. So God's people kind of feel trapped, maybe even a little bit disappointed at this point in history. Especially when they reflect on the promises that had been made to their ancestor David. God's promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he would place a king on the throne, a descendant of David who would rule forever. But it had all gone wrong. The books of Kings and Chronicles tell us that most of the kings of Israel were actually disasters. Far from being people who would represent God and bring his rule amongst his nation, one king after another completely messed things up. And the last real king of Israel was a bloke who was called Jehoiachin. He was the last king of Israel before the Babylonians came in and conquered them. He only ruled for 3 months before he was taken off into exile and another puppet king was put in by the Babylonians. Jeremiah speaks out against Jehoiachin, tearing off the signet. He talks about Jehoiachin tearing off the signet ring, which meant that he was no longer authorized. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of a signet ring. When I was at school, and I checked a few schools out this week, the only jewelry you're allowed to wear these days is religious symbols or a signet ring. And so I kind of think it is kind of like a bit of a nothing ring that you let little girls wear. But in the ancient world, a signet ring was a big deal. It was incredibly precious because it was what you used to seal official documents. Whoever had the signet ring had power because they were an authorized representative of the king. And so the kings of Israel were meant to be God's signet ring, God's representative in the world, authorized under his power. And so God says to this bloke who, now, as you read through the books of the Bible, even as you go from one translation of the Bible to the other, you'll find that this guy has a number of different names, just to make it really confusing. Sometimes he's known as Kaniah, other times as Jeconiah, and other times Jehoiachin. But they're all the same person. And God says in Jeremiah chapter 22, he says to this king, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my hand, I would still pull you off." Jeremiah was sent to predict disaster to this king, which would be eventually realized in the Babylonians coming in and taking over all of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem itself. And God goes on to describe further in Jeremiah chapter 22 how both he and his children will be booted out by Nebuchadnezzar, who's actually named, and sent off into Babylon, and that they will never be allowed to return. And yet, as you go over to chapter 23 of Jeremiah, you find that God wasn't done, even with this family. God says that to this king, this last king of Israel, you are finished and so are your kids. And Jehoiachin did have a pretty rough deal at the hands of the Babylonians. He got taken off and in chains and he was blinded, but he was allowed to keep his life. And God made another promise through Jeremiah that one day he would keep his promise to David's descendants. He would put his king on the throne and they would live in peace and safety under the rule of their righteous Saviour. Jeremiah chapter 23, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord, our righteous Saviour. Well, as the Israelites, even on Foundation Day, as they bring their they put the temple in, they're wondering, when will God's rule break through? How is it even going to happen? We are under the rule of Darius, the king of the Persians. We've got this pathetic nothingness governor who's standing over us. How will God's reign and his peace ever possibly break through? Well, through Haggai, God has a promise for, and a message for Zerubbabel. He's going to shake the whole world, verse 21. The heavens and the earth. Now, that sounds a lot like what we heard about last week. God is going to overturn all the political structures that people have. The greatest superpower of that they had, the world had ever known at this point in time, is going to be turned on its head. God won't have his people, God's people won't be disappointed. Because God is stronger than any nation. Verse 22, I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. Look forward to the day, God says, when I will act. And you don't need to worry about their military muscle. You don't have to be worried about how strong they are. All these nations had chariots, some of the most devastating war machines that existed in the ancient world. And yet God says, I can deal with those. And if you've got any doubt, think back to the Egyptians who chased after God's people with chariots. And what did God do? He swallowed them up in the Red Sea. Remember how God says, that I am able to make enemies turn and fight against themselves. God is able to disrupt power structures by turning them on themselves. And God said, think back to the Midianites in Judges chapter 7, verse 22. That God's people didn't even need to battle upon them because God sent such confusion amongst them that they destroyed themselves. Now, this isn't going to happen immediately, Haggai says. It's not going to happen on this day. It's something that's going to happen in the future on that day. And then God goes on to make a very particular promise to Zerubbabel in verse 23. He says, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now that sounds like very peculiar and particular language, doesn't it? In fact, it's the same language that God used of Jehoiachin. That God would know that if Jehoiachin was God's signet ring, that he would no longer be. And now God is saying that he will make Zerubbabel, this governor, this nobody, into his signet ring. His representative, his ruler in this world. God is going to make him his authoritative representative in the world. And he is going to turn kingdoms and nations upside down to do it. Zerubbabel will be the one who authenticates documents on God's behalf, who can press into his seal with his authority. But both a servant and a signet ring don't have authority by themselves. They only have authority because it is delegated to them. The authority belongs to someone else. It's who they're connected to that matters. Zerubbabel is going to represent Yahweh in what he says and does. His rule will only ever be God's rule. He will rule the boundaries in which God himself has given, not on his own authority. But there's a problem. as far as we know, Zerubbabel was never, ever made king. He was governor. He was the governor of Judah. But as far as we can tell, he just disappears into the history books. When you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, he's never mentioned. Nothing becomes of him. Was God's promise invalid? Had God's promise failed? God was saying that Zerubbabel is going to be king of Israel. How let down must they have felt when that didn't actually happen? Well, God was saying that he hadn't forgotten about his promise to David. If you've got your Bible there on your device, or if you've got your Bible open and you're following on, I want you to flip over a few pages with me from Haggai through the book of Zechariah. And if you're on a device, we're going for Matthew. That's where we want to end up. Matthew chapter 1 is where we want to end up. So through Zechariah, through Malachi, bang, New Testament, we hit Matthew chapter 1. Now, Matthew chapter 1 is that passage that we often skip over, don't we? Because we want to get to the Christmas story. We want to get to the good bit. And we skip over all that long genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel because it doesn't seem that interesting to us. But what I want you to do is have a look down that genealogy and until you get to verse 12. Verse 12 of Matthew chapter 1. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. There in verse 10, we see our friend Zerubbabel's name mentioned. You can trace Jesus' family tree back to Zerubbabel. God's promise wasn't realized in the person of Zerubbabel himself, but it was realized in Zerubbabel's family through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah, the King, God's anointed one who would rule not only over a nation, but over every nation of the world. Through Jesus, God is going to overthrow kingdoms and establish his kingdom with his King. King Jesus, the Messiah, who is perfectly obedient to God and will establish his rule in his kingdom. And this is shown by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, who died to free us from our sins, but rose again, defeating death, and ascended into heaven where he reigns and rules this day. And Jesus, who we look forward to returning to bring everything and everyone under his rule once and for all on the last day. That is the final promise that God is making to Zerubbabel. That God is not done with his people, he is not done with his king. He is looking forward to that day when God will restore in the future, when he will restore his rule by sending his own obedient son to rule over every nation of the world. Haggai then finishes on a high note, a note of achievement to say, under new management. And Foundation Day is the day when everything changed, the day that the Israelites look back on, when they began the work in God's temple and God's reign and rule was restored over their nation. But friends, this side of the cross, we look back as well, not to the foundation of the temple, but our Foundation Day is the cross, the day when Jesus died, rose, and ascended in victory into heaven. And so we can praise God that he has come to rescue a people like us, a people who he is renovating from the inside out to worship and praise him forever. And that one day he will not just establish his rule in our lives, but the whole earth will be full of his glory as God establishes his rule over the whole world, bringing everything and everyone to bow before the knee of King Jesus. That's where Haggai points. That's where Haggai directs our attention, to look forward heartily and with excitement to that great day. when God's rule will be restored forever, and we will enjoy dwelling with the King forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the message of Haggai, which you've opened for us over the last couple of weeks. Father, thank you for where he points and directs us. Thank you that he points us to the need for your rule in our own lives. And Father, we ask that you would rule over our lives more and more, that we might not be tempted and deluded by worship that is inadequate, but that we would wholeheartedly seek after you as our King and our heart's desire, that we would worship in spirit and in truth, giving our whole lives as living sacrifices, as we wait for that day when you will come back and establish Jesus' kingdom forever, and his rule will extend to the whole world, the whole heavens, and the whole earth. Father, come. We, in the meantime, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.